Well, good morning, everyone. It's truly a joy to be here this morning. We welcome all those of our guests who are joining us. We thank you for visiting us, for being here with us this morning, and making that early trip to be able to gather together to study the Word of our God. Our brethren, also, as well, we thank our brothers and sisters who are here this morning, who made the trip. Again, we thank everyone. And we hope and pray that you've had a great week. And as we begin this new week on this first day of the week, there's always no better way to start it than by giving ourselves over to God and thanking Him for all the many blessings that He has provided for us. At this time, if you have any cell phones, electronics, tablets, if you can please turn them off or put them on silent. We want to eliminate all distractions so that we can focus and meditate on our God and, as always, give Him our very best. Again, we thank everyone who's here this morning. We're going to start our Bible study this morning with the word of prayer, and then afterward we will begin our study. So if you will, please bow with me as we pray. Our beloved Father and our heavenly God, hallowed be thy name. Father, we bow before thee, for we truly are grateful for the many blessings that thou have poured upon us in this past week. And as we now begin this new week on this first day of the week, Father, we strive to give Thee the first fruits, Father, by giving ourselves over to Thee. As we begin, Lord, we hope and pray that this sacrifice that we are giving Thee, Father, may be seen with approving eyes, that it may be a sweet-smelling aroma in Thy presence, Lord, that we may stand before Thee without shame as we try, Father, and we strive to rightly divide Thy word of truth. Not only, Father, for our increasing of knowledge, but, Father, so that we can also conduct ourselves in a manner that is worthy of the calling that which with Thou have called us. Father, as we study Thy word and as we sing praises unto Thy name, and we give back a portion of the many blessings Thou have poured upon us, and in the same manner, remember, Father, our Savior, Thy Son, not only His sacrifice, but His teachings, His life, and also, Father, His burial and His resurrection, along with the promise that He, Father, has gone to prepare mansions for us if we remain faithful to death. Lord, that every one of these acts of worship that we do, Father, may be done in a manner that is pleasing in Thy sight, and that we, Father, may be determined by Thee as true worshipers, since we worship in spirit and in truth. Father, for those who will be teaching this morning, bless each and every one of those brothers and sisters who have made the time, Father, and have had the love to prepare their lessons to share and to impart upon those young minds. That, Father, every one of us may be able to recall what we have been able to learn. But, Father, that we, Father, may be teaching first in an example before our words. And that everything, Father, we do, whether in action or whether in deed or in word, may be for the honor and glory of Thy name, but also for the mutual edification of the saints. For those, Father, who have yet to accept Thy Son's gospel, but, Father, have been attending faithfully because they have the desire to one day, Father, obey, we thank Thee for them, Lord. We thank Thee for the time that Thou have allowed them. And please grant us, Father, the ability to be able to continue to help guide them, Father, with Thy word, so that one day, Father, they may have the conviction and may be convinced, Father, that it is time to obey Thy gospel. Father, once again, we ask for the forgiveness of our sins. We ask when we have fallen short of Thy grace, but we also ask for Thy mercy, Father, to grant us another opportunity to rise from our falls and to be able, Father, to have Thy word to guide us so that we can conquer ourselves and that we, Father, may always become brighter in the sight of men for Thy honor and for Thy glory. Once more, Father, we thank Thee and we ask this not because we are worthy, but we do it in the precious name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Jude. Please open your Bibles to Jude. Who remembers what we have been studying for the past couple of weeks taken out of the letter written by Jude? What have we been learning from Jude recently? What was that? We've been learning false doctrine? We've been learning about false teachers, yes. We've been learning about false teachers, but what have we recently been learning? What have we seen recently? I'll give you a little bit of help. Ecclesiastes tells us that one sinner makes great harm, does great damage. How have we proven those words true through the words of Jude? What was that? Ungodly. Very good. We've seen, right, in verse 14, 15, and 6, or verse 14 and 15, that Enoch, seventh from Adam, tells us about these ungodly men. Remember that the word ungodly is used how many times in verse 14? Four, right? It's in verse 15, I apologize. I made a mistake. Verse 15. Four times Enoch, who prophesied, seventh of Adam, uses the word ungodly, right? And who remembers what the word ungodly means in taken directly from the Greek translation? What does it mean to be ungodly? What was that? To be a sinner? No, because remember, to be a sinner is one thing, and to be an ungodly sinner is at a whole different level. It's something much worse, right? So what is the word ungodly referring to? And we spent all last class and last Sunday reading, seeing what it meant. Not godly. Not godly, okay. Not like God. Yes, Sister Joyce? Very good. Purposely going against God. So to be a sinner, we are all sinners, right? We can all sin by a thought. We can all sin with an action. But it's not necessarily purposeful, right? Take, for example, if you're driving on the highway and someone cuts you off, or someone is driving faster and they almost make you wreck. Well, if in that moment you lose your temper, right? You, as one brother I heard it and love the way he expressed it, if we are short-suffering instead of long-suffering, right? We immediately start wagging our fist at them and we start wishing all ill will upon them. We don't necessarily have to use curse words, right? But we can still curse someone by wishing ill will upon them, right? I hope you get pulled over and they give you a ticket for that. Or I hope, you know, your car breaks down and we'll see how fast you're moving after that. Well, that's not godly, is it? That's not godly. Because remember that when we are swift to wrath, well then what does the following passage say in James chapter 1 verse 20? That the righteousness of God is not produced, is it? Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 9, teaches us and reminds us that we are not to avenge ourselves, are we? That we are not to pay evil with evil. That we are to repay evil with what? Good. What are we supposed to do with those who curse us? We are to bless them, right? We are to bless them. So would we consider someone almost running us off the freeway a form of a curse? Well, yeah, they're trying to harm us, right? Well, how many of us then will turn the other cheek, right? Oh, I hope this man makes sure that he stops driving that way, because I don't want to see him get hurt. I would hate to see him flip that truck over. I would hate to see him flip that car over and get hurt. I hope he goes back to reason and he realizes how much danger he's putting himself and others in if he keeps driving recklessly. But we don't do that, do we? We don't do that. We start wagging the fist, and then some of us will hit the gas trying to cut them off to get them back, right? Now, the reason I'm saying this is because notice that we can fall into sin, but is that ungodly? Does that make us ungodly? Well, Sister Joyce read from her notes that to be ungodly is where we're purposely going against, right? The other part that we saw is that it makes us irreverent, doesn't it? That we're not trying to give due diligence to God. We are irreverent in the sense that we're making it about ourselves. And we saw several examples, right, in last week's lesson where we were able to prove the validity of this definition. Where we saw that they were purposely turning against God. Where we saw that indeed there was an irreverence, and where God's name was soiled, wasn't it? Where God's name was made to be a blaspheme, right? So when we understand this, this, brethren, gives us strength to understand why Enoch spoke the words that he spoke, right? Why Enoch said what he said. Let's go back to verse 14 and 15. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly, among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, when it says that he will come down with his 10,000 saints, okay, last quarter we talked about premillennialism, didn't we? And believe it or not, this is one of the passages that those who try to hold on to this false doctrine claim that there is a selected few, right? Because there are 10,000 saints and they are taking it literally. But we have to understand, brethren, that first and foremost, the number 10,000 is not literal. Okay, it doesn't mean that there's 10,000 saints with whom are going to be chosen by God specifically for judgment. No. Secondly, we have to understand that there in the original text, in the original Greek koine, the word saints is actually supposed to be angels. It's actually supposed to be angels. Now, where have we read the phrase of 10,000 angels before? Who spoke about being able to call upon 10 legions of angels?
Jesus.
Christ, right? When did he mention that, brother?
Well, I think in the Gospels, no.
Okay. He was at Gethsemane, wasn't he? What was he doing there at Gethsemane? He was praying. Very good. And why was he praying? Because he was about to be crucified. In fact, his betrayer and those who were going to arrest him had already arrived. And when Peter withdraws his sword, remember, and he cuts off the ear of one of the servants of Malchus, Christ heals the servant's ear, but before he does that, he commands Peter to do what? Sheathe your sword. And that's when Christ tells Peter, if I were to pray to my Father, he would send 10 legions of angels, right? Okay, Christ wasn't being literal, was he? He was just trying to show Peter that the army of heaven was much greater and much more vast than the armies here on earth. That man will never be able to take on God and win. Let's go to the second book of Kings. Notice in the second book of Kings, something spectacular in a way of showing us this example, right? Second book of Kings, chapter 6. And if someone can please read, beginning at verse 14, up to verse 17. Second book of Kings, chapter 6. Beginning at verse 14 and stopping at verse 17.
Therefore he set horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, Alas, my master, what shall we do? So he answered, Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.
Verse 17, brother.
And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray upon your eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, a mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around each.
Okay, so a little bit of background. You go back to verse 8, okay? And for your notes, and for those of you who are perhaps studying, okay, at home, which you should be, we begin at verse 8, and you see that the Syrian king is trying to conquer the land of Israel. Okay, he's wanting to start a war. But every time this Syrian king lays a trap, he lays an ambush, well, somehow the Israelites know how to get out of it. So this king becomes suspicious and he becomes upset because he feels that there's a spy amongst them. Now keep in mind in 2 Kings chapter 5, Naaman, who was previously a Syrian leper, who has now been cleansed, and since been cleansed, now has devoted his life to Jehovah God of Israel. Well, he's one of the primary suspects of the king, right? Because his general has come back differently, not just physically in the sense that his leprosy is gone, but now also in mindset and in attitude. Because he no longer bows to the gods or the idols of Syria. So this king suspects that perhaps Naaman has flipped on him. This king suspects that perhaps Naaman is feeding this information to Israel, not wanting. But the king, not wanting to accuse openly, begins to ask. So what we read there in verse 12, is that it is told to him that the prophet that is in Samaria, meaning Elisha, the same prophet to whom Naaman was sent, the same prophet who gave the command, go and dip yourself 7 times into Jordan, the same prophet who refused to take the 10 talents of silver, the 6,000 shekels of gold, and the change of new clothing. This same prophet, his name now comes up not as a solution, but as a problem. So what we read in verse 14 is that the king of Syria determines to go and capture this prophet. Okay? Now, I want you to pay attention to how much the prophet was feared by the king of Syria. One man was honored to receive an entire, a great army, says scripture, to go capture him. The same is true with Jesus, isn't it? They were only going to capture Christ. And yet, we see that a great multitude, says Luke, and John, by the way, a great multitude of soldiers, of Roman soldiers, or of Jewish soldiers, were sent to arrest our Lord. The size of the army, the intimidating presence of all their chariots and everything, was so great that in verse 15, we see Jehazi's reaction, don't we? The exclamation, alas, my master, what shall we do? They were surrounded. They arrived during the night, very likely when Elisha and his servant were asleep. And when they woke up in the morning, they found themselves surrounded by a great army that was there specifically to arrest him, to take him back to the king, and very likely perhaps even be killed or slain because this king wanted to conquer Israel. But Elisha wasn't fazed. Because unlike his servant, Elijah's eyes of the Spirit, his spiritual eyes, were always opened. He was able to perceive matters from a spiritual perspective and not from the human perspective. And the words that Elisha speaks, right? He says, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Verse 17, the servant sees of whom the prophet was speaking, doesn't he? And the description that is given to us, without a doubt, shows the fact that you needed to have the Lord open your eyes to be able to see them, shows that these were celestial beings, right? These were heavenly beings. These were very likely members of heaven's army. So the idea that Enoch is using when he says that he will ride with his 10,000 saints or his 10,000 angels, right? He's not using a literal number. He's using a figure to show us the magnitude. Just how great God's host is, right? Just how immense the military, if you will, or God's army, heaven's army, truly is. That in comparison to mankind, we can't compare. But even then, brother, in size, doesn't matter, does it? Because we've seen what one angel can do by himself. Take, for example, in Egypt. How many angels brought all the death of the firstborn? One angel. We see then when the king of Assyria, also in the book of Kings, fills his voice with saying that God was no different from the other gods, that just like they were not able to save their people, the Lord God was not going to be able to save Israel. Well, how many angels did God use to kill 850,000 soldiers? One. So even if God only had one angel, that's still enough to defeat us, right? That's still enough to show us that we cannot defeat God. And that's His angel. Can you imagine God Himself? So there's nothing to do with the size of the military. There's nothing to do with the size of it. The only thing is that it's used to show us the magnitude, right? That we are to awe and be in admiration. But in the book of Jude, as we go back, it is used, brethren, in a way to show us, right, the warning of God's judgment, doesn't it? When we read that Jude says, Behold, the Lord comes with His 10,000 of His saints. What should this remind us of? What do you think he's talking about?
Judgment Day.
Very good, brother. Why Judgment Day?
Because that's when everything's going to be determined between righteous and unrighteous.
Very good. Notice, brethren, that Christ used a similar example, didn't he? Brother Anciso, can you please read Matthew chapter 25? Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 31 and verse 2 through verse 33. Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 31 up to verse 33.
When the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. And before Him shall be gathered all nations, He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divided his sheep. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left.
Okay. How is the Son of Man going to arrive, according to verse 31? Notice the two expressions that it used. He's going to come in His glory. Has Christ been glorified? Yes, He has. He's resurrected, hasn't He? He's risen. Not only has He risen, He's ascended, and as we see in Scripture time after time, is sitting at the right hand of God. He's been glorified. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, teaches us that He has been exalted. Again, to be glorified means to be exalted, right? So one step has already happened. Christ has already been glorified. But when He returns, right? When He comes, He's going to come in His glory. But not only that, it says, and all the holy angels with Him. Well, this is echoing Judah or Enoch's prophecy, isn't it? This is echoing what he is referring to when he talks about his 10,000 saints. He's not being literal, but rather he's using a significant number that can perhaps give us an idea of just how great, how big this event is going to be, isn't it? Now, I want you to think about this. Enoch was talking about Judgment Day when he was only the seventh generation from creation. Consider that for a moment. The world hadn't yet been... It had not yet experienced the great flood, had they? Noah had not yet been given the commandment of building the ark. And Enoch was already being shown by the Holy Spirit that there was a day when judgment would come upon everyone, good or bad. I submit to you that the flood was a preview of that. But not only was a flood a preview of God's judgment or His wrath pouring upon ungodliness, right? Because remember that when the flood happened, sin had reached its climax, hadn't it? Man was now inventing new ways, imagining new ways. Sin by itself wasn't enough. Now they were being creative with sin. They were trying to find different ways of how to amplify the pleasure of sin, if you will. And then God's cup of wrath spilled over. Sodom and Gomorrah. That was another example we read, didn't it? And we read in chapter 18 where God sends His servants to confirm if indeed their level of great wickedness, right, had truly reached It's pouring point. Well, that cup spilled over when they wanted to rape the angels, didn't it? And once again, God's wrath fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. So when we read this scripture, brethren, we have to understand that what Enoch was talking about was not necessarily about the flood. He was talking about God's righteousness. He was talking about the fact that there is a judgment day, and that there is a day that has been established from even before this world was created, where you and I were going to have to give an account about everything that we do in the flesh. Turn your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 11. You know, sometimes these passages, brethren, we have a tendency of, because we're adults, oh, well, this is for the young man since it says young man. Well, no. Because the truth that is valid and the truth that can apply to someone in their youth will still continue to apply to us in our adulthood. And notice chapter 11, verse 9. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart, and in the sight of your eyes. Notice the warning. But know that for all these God will bring you into judgment. Let's now go to Daniel chapter 12. To verify and to confirm that those words are not just for the young people, but also for us. Daniel chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up. Pay attention to the fact that Michael, who Jude himself is also referred to, and it is Jude who's told us that he is an archangel, right? Notice that Daniel in this vision is being shown an angel, just like Enoch had seen, right, in his prophecy, and just like Christ mentioned in Matthew 25. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. Even to that time, and at that time, your people shall be delivered. Everyone who is found written in the book, notice, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Some to everlasting life and some to everlasting, to shame and everlasting contempt. What is that talking about? Judgment Day. Enoch, in the patriarchal age, foresaw Judgment Day. The ecclesiastic writer and Daniel in the Mosaic age foresaw Judgment Day. Let's now go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And notice what the Apostle Paul speaks about there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Beginning then at verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent for the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Then, of course, we go to Revelation, don't we? We go to the book of Revelation, and of course, there's so many other passages that could be used, right? But we go to the book of Revelation. We see chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, which is the book of life, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Final judgment prophesied by Enoch under the patriarchal age. Final judgments prophesied by Daniel under the Mosaic age. And now final judgments spoken of by Christ, Paul, and John in the Christian age. Leaves it crystal clear that there will be a judgment day, isn't there? But how do we react when we hear about God confirming? Have no doubt. Once you die, the next step is judgment. The final judgment. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 27 makes this very clear, right? Do we tremble and are we afraid where we don't want to hear about it anymore? Like the governor, Felix? That once Paul would begin to speak about the final judgment, he didn't want to hear anymore because it scared him? Or, like John, like Paul, do we speak about it with glee and expectation? Because we're ready for that judgment to take place, because the only thing left that we have to pass to be reunited with God for all of eternity is that final day. How many of us are ready for the final trumpet to be sound? How many of us are afraid because we're not ready? The fact that Enoch, brethren, speaks about this day thousands and thousands and thousands of years before even the great flood shows us just how much you and I should be paying attention to this day. How we shouldn't be living our lives as if it's not going to happen. How we need to be careful. Because we go back to Jude, and remember, the whole purpose of the letter of Jude is that he is warning us against falling away Christians or apostates. But at the same time, we need to make sure to use it as a warning of us not falling into apostasy, right? And in verse 15, once again, to execute judgment on all, to convict all. Notice the difference between the words. It says, to execute judgment on all. Every passage that you and I just read says that we are all going to be judged, good or bad. Daniel and Paul made this point very clear, didn't they? Daniel said that he saw that those who were sleeping in the dust, those that rose to everlasting life, well, they were good, weren't they? Those who rose to shame and everlasting condemnation or contempt, they were bad. Paul speaks about that we're going to be judged about everything that we've done in the flesh, whether good or bad. And Christ, in Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 3, talks about it in an allegorical form, didn't he? He speaks about it symbolically, in the form of sheep and goats. Sheep being the symbol or representing meekness, obedience, humility. Goats representing rebelliousness, violence, and unruliness. Have you ever studied that? Have you ever taken the time to study these animals? Do you know why the shepherd has to separate the sheep from the goats? Because goats are selfish. They never stop eating. And whenever someone comes to tread on their food, or if a sheep is near them and wants to eat, or if the goat wants to go eat whatever they're eating, you know what the goat does to the sheep? Begins to kick them. Begins to harm them. And the sheep fights back, right? No. The sheep won't do anything. It'll move. But the sheep would rather leave, get bullied, right? Than to fight back against the goat. So we got to be very, very careful as to what Christ is representing here. And if you see in chapter 25, when Christ speaks about why they were told to depart, we see an attitude of selfishness there described by Christ, don't we? We see an attitude of apathy, people who didn't care, people who only thought about number one. We see an attitude of only filling their bellies and letting others go hungry, right? So when we read in verse 15, to execute judgment on all, let's be careful with that word judgment, because we always take it in a negative sense, and judgment has neither positive nor negative, because it depends on the person being judged, doesn't it? When we call someone good, when we say that that person is a good Christian, or they are a holy person, that right there is a judgment. You see that? Judgment or judging someone is not just negative. It's not just in a destructive way. Judgment in and of itself has neither good nor bad. It's neutral. It's natural. Therefore, here in verse 15, the first thing that Enoch says is that judgment will be executed upon all. Not necessarily bad. Because a reward is also based on a judgment, isn't it? Christ made clear there in Matthew 25 that those who saw him hungry and fed him, those who saw him thirsty and gave him a drink, those who saw him naked and covered him, or those who knew he was in prison and visited them, or sick and visited them, he judged them worthy of receiving the reward, didn't he? But then those who did the opposite, he judged them unworthy of receiving the reward. Judgment was executed on the good and the bad, wasn't it? So when we read this, brethren, we begin then to see to execute judgment of all, but then notice to convict all who are ungodly. Here's where the wording changes, doesn't it? It is one thing to judge, but then it is something more to convict. And this is where you and I do not have any place or authority. We cannot convict anyone, like we can also not save anyone. We cannot say, well, that person died in ungodliness, therefore they're going to go to eternal damnation. It is not our place. That belongs to God. They and God will answer to one another for that. But you and I will have to answer the same God for ourselves. I will not be able to call upon any of you to testify on my behalf. Which is why none of you will be able to say, if I were to die today, oh, I am sure Brother Obed is in heaven. You don't know that. Only God can make that determination. And I hope no one would think, oh, I'm sure Obed's going to hell, right? But even then, just like you cannot put me in heaven, you cannot also put me in hell. It is God who will convict. Because he is the only righteous judge. Did you notice that every one of the passages we read, Mosaic, patriarchal, Mosaic, and Christian, God is always presented as the judge. Christ is always presented as the judge. Did you see that? He has always been presented as the judge, because he is the righteous judge, but as the omniscient God, there is absolutely nothing that escapes his eyesight. Can someone please read Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. Notice that. In the old King James Version, it says no creation. If you have a new King James Version, it says, and there is no creature. Both the word creation and creature is referring to mankind. How do we know this? Well, notice the end of it. to whom we must give an account. Is the Hebrew writer calling himself an animal? Is the Hebrew writer calling himself a plant? Is the Hebrew writer calling himself some form of inanimate object? No. Because these pews will not be able to give an account to Christ, whether they were solid or if they broke when we sat on them. You see that? The only beings, the only part of creation that has the ability and capability of doing that is mankind. Therefore, here in verse 13, when he says, "And there is no creature or creation," as the old King James and American Standard 1901 say, "hidden from his sight," he's talking about man and his mind. He's talking about man and his ability to reason. God tests the hearts, remember? God knows the spirit. Nothing is hidden from his sight. Everything we think about, every decision we make, how we were driven by it, what led us to make that decision, whether we were thinking or just reacting, all of those small details, God's not going to need a jury. He's not going to need to call witnesses to be able to find out what the truth is. He already knows. This is why Enoch was so sure. Keep in mind that Enoch walked with God. Enoch continues to walk with God. And Enoch did not see death. Hebrews 11:5. A man like that, a godly man like that, did he know what he was talking about? There's a reason why God did not allow him to see death, isn't there? There's a reason why God loved this man so much. He enjoyed this man's company so much that he decided to take him with him. Spare him from death. Yes, this kind of man, this caliber of godliness, this giant of faith, right? Absolutely, he knew what he was talking about. The fact that he walked with God, well, here we're seeing why he walked with God, why God walked with him. You see, many times, brethren, we think we're walking with God, but is God walking with us? Or is he walking before us, leaving us behind, trying to get away from us? We got to be careful with that. So when we go to Jude, we go back to Jude as we wrap up in our final 5 minutes. We are able to see, brethren, that in verse 15, it is warned and it is taught of what is going to determine whether we see the wrath of God or we see the joy of God. If we are ungodly, meaning that we are purposely going against God, we are purposely resisting God, we are rebellious and stiff-necked, as Scripture teaches us. If we keep persisting in sin, we keep wanting to do things our way. You know, just a few minutes ago, me and AJ were having a conversation about the unfortunate news of someone that I dearly love who would rather keep me at arm's distance because he knows that what he's doing is wrong. But he doesn't want to hear his uncle tell him he's wrong. So instead of repenting and correcting his life, the solution is, if my uncle doesn't tell me and he doesn't correct me and I don't hear it from him, then I can keep doing it. But Hebrews 4:13 just proved to me, no, it's not your uncle you have to be worried about. Because everything is naked in the eyes of God. And it is Christ who is going to sit on the judgment seat that would judge me and you on that day. Therefore, brethren, in verse 16, he continues giving us descriptions of those who have fallen into apostasy. But here's where we're going to pick up, if our God allows it, next Sunday. But the fact that in verse 14 and 15, Scripture is telling us that Enoch, seventh from Adam, in the age of the patriarchs, before the great flood, had already spoken about this final day, should make us, brethren, be diligent in working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Because that day will come, and when it does, where do we want to stand? With the sheep or with the goats? Thank you all for your attention. May God bless His word.